Okay, Mike is passing out a handout that we're going to be discussing in shortly, but first of all, I'd like to express my appreciation for the good prayers and the good singing. My appreciation that you've invited my family and I here this morning, that we might be able to share with you some thoughts from God's Word. We've been looking forward to this for ever since we received the invitation. Now it's finally here, and it's good to be here. It's in many ways, like I said at the start of the Bible class, this is like coming home for my wife and I, at least, because we were both born and raised in central Indiana. I'm a graduate of Ben Davis High School on the west side of Indianapolis. She's a graduate of Cascade. I went to IU for 1 year, the first year Bobby Knight was the coach of the basketball team, so that gives you an idea how long ago that was. Then I turned into a trader and I got my undergraduate degree at Purdue. But I still am an Indiana basketball fan, believe it or not. I was born in a home where IU was king, and so I've always been an IU fan. We live in Michigan now. Our daughter Dawn is with us. We adopted Dawn in 2005, and we're always glad to have her with us. We have a son named Ryan. He's 31, going on 32 here in September. He's a gospel preacher as well, and when I present my lesson, Lord willing, this afternoon, you'll get to see a picture of him in that lesson because of some of the things that I want to talk about. Well, I've never been in this situation before. Not that I've never preached before, but I've never been in this tryout situation, so bear with me. When I was trying to decide what lesson to preach, having never before, I was like, well, what? Maybe, you know, I ought to pick what I figure is my best lesson or my smoothest lesson. But I decided that I would preach a lesson that is most, what I think is most beneficial to you. And I'm going to do that again this evening. I'm going to preach on a couple of topics that I think pretty much everywhere I would go, they would be right at the top of the list of some things that we really need to consider as Christians or people that have some sort of interest in the things pertaining to God. I take preaching very seriously, and I know you do too, because you're having several people try out as in order to determine someone that can work with you. Timothy was told by Paul to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those that hear you. When you think about that, that is a really serious thing, that I need to take heed to the doctrine just like Timothy, because if I do so and I'm faithful in that, then I'm not only going to save myself, but save those that hear me. So I call on you to hear me this morning. And I plan on preaching the word, be in season and out of season with that, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering teaching. So I trust that you will give the more earnest heed to the things that I have to say. I encourage you to search the scriptures to make sure that these things are so. And if they are, then I hope that you and I both will make the proper application to our lives. A good preacher friend of mine gave me some advice one time. He said that a congregation is only as sound as the preaching they demand and then the preaching they're willing to receive. So I ask you to receive what I have to say to you this morning. The title of my lesson this morning is The First Principles. In Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6, the Bible speaks of the first principles of the oracles of God and the elementary principles of Christ. The Hebrew writer speaks of them as repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, and the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. These first principles are extremely important. There's no doubt about that. But there are what I'm calling first principles that precede these first principles. And that's what I'll talk to you about this morning. A person that does not understand and appreciate these first principles, at least to some degree, is not going to understand and accept the elementary principles of Christ. They're not going to be able to fully appreciate the plan of salvation, the meaning of water baptism, why we don't have instruments of music here in our worship. Not going to be able to appreciate fully the establishment, work, worship, and organization of the church. Not going to be able to fully appreciate Bible authority. That's where my little chart comes in this morning. And I would love to be able to claim to you that I am the originator of this chart, but I am not. A good friend of mine who is a preacher in Florida shared this with us when he preached a gospel meeting for us in Michigan. This chart, I think, is a wonderful teaching tool. To understand the chart, start at the bottom left-hand corner where it says start here. A concept is a mental picture of something. And concept is the soil from which we draw conclusions. And conclusions produced behaviors and practices. Thus, moving over to the right, Roman numeral 2, man behaves, practices, or lives according to his belief or concept. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Then moving diagonally up to Roman numeral 3, many, if not all, the problems in the religious world today are the result of man's incorrectly held concepts. Therefore, the concept must be corrected first. And I give an example here, and it's very appropriate. This is the example I chose, but it fits very much in with our lesson today. When you look in Acts 17, when Paul preached in Athens, those people had a low estimate of deity, didn't they? To them, deity was on the level of man or even below. So that was a wrongly held concept. And what did that concept lead to? The incorrect conclusion led them to practice gross immorality. So how do you correct the improper behavior? Do you directly attack or focus on the gross immorality? No, you got to change the concept of deity first. And so that's what I want you to remember as we go through the lesson this morning. So I want to share with you four simple points, and our text is going to be from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing that which is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that these who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So again, we're going to consider these four simple but profound points. Eternal power and deity, number one. Number two, obligations. Number three, repentance of sin. And number four, remedy for sin. When we read verse 18, we find, we know that these people didn't have a codified law as the Jewish people did. You could turn over to chapter 2 of the book of Romans, and Paul talks about that. They didn't have the same access to God that the Jews did. But nonetheless, there was some truth that was available to these people. They could know some truth. What was that truth? Well, it was truth about God. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them. For God has shown it to them, Paul says in verse 19. So it was there in plain sight, as it says in the New International Version. It was staring them right in the face. God hit plain to them. Now this truth was independent of revelation. This truth was something that had been shown to all men. Those that had lived before these people themselves, and even to us today. And it had been shown to them by God. God, if you will, has left his calling card for mankind. This truth is something that can be clearly seen and understood. It's been available since the creation of the world. And how is it understood? It's understood through the things made. When we look at the created universe and all its wonders, we can see this truth about God. It's a truth that's so universal and manifestly evident that those who choose to ignore it or deny it, Paul says, are without excuse. And this truth concerns God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and deity, Paul says. There's not one shred of doubt about it. It's like if you go out on a starry night that there's neon signs and loudspeakers in the heaven that says, I exist. The psalmist said that in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. When we look at the material universe, we understand the universal principle that something cannot come from nothing. Every effect must have a cause. Therefore, the material universe, the effect, had a cause. That demands that there had to be something prior to the existence of the material universe, didn't it? And to bring something into existence requires power. Therefore, there had to be something prior to this material universe, some power in existence. So that power had to exist prior to the material universe coming into being. Thus, it was a power that had to exist independent of time, space, and matter, because those are the things of the material universe, aren't they? So it had to be an eternal power. So when we look at the existence of the material universe, it testifies to the prior existence of power that's an eternal power. But there's more to it than just that. This eternal power possesses the essential characteristics of deity, Paul said. Godhead, godhood, divinity, as some versions say. So when we look at the material universe, we know it has a cause, eternal power. We see ourselves as part of the material universe because, at least in body, we're material as well. So then this eternal power that could bring the wonders of the material universe into existence must be of a different classification than we are, a different order of intelligence, if you will. And that's where we get into the idea of deity, an eternal power that is deity. Okay, moving on. It's the difference, if you will, between the creator and the creature. And the difference between the creator and the creature is much like the difference between the potter and clay, as Paul talked about in Romans chapter 9. The potter is superior to the clay in terms of both power and intelligence. So the clay cannot argue with the potter. And all of this is showing something that we can know. Even the proverbial savage on this faraway island that we often hypothetically talk about, he can know this as well. Anyone who will take the time to look at the material universe about him and use the powers of observation and deduction that God has given each one of us can know from looking at that creation that there's an eternal power and deity. And that's what Paul's talking about here. These people were without excuse because they were denying the evidence. In Acts 14 and verse 17, Paul speaks of this in a little bit different way, but very similar. He says, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So this is our first principle, the existence of eternal power in deity that any man can and should know. Now, these are simple facts, eternal power and deity. And I mean simple in that they're easily seen if we'll just look. But I maintain they're the most important and most profound fact that we'll ever learn, is this existence of eternal power and deity, and then identifying who this being is. And we'll talk more about that. So these facts are easily and clearly visible, despite the fact that they're God's invisible attributes. Now, we can't identify him yet as Jehovah God of the Bible, but we can identify him as the being who possesses eternal power and deity. He's unlike man. He's independent of time, space, and matter. He's also different because he's superior in classification or intelligence. He's deity. Well, let's make some application of this or explore this a little bit further. We need to fully appreciate the superiority of God over man. Hopefully I'm on the right slide here. I got a new computer, and the way it does things, sometimes I get a little bit ahead of myself, but I think I'm on the right one here. So we need to fully appreciate God's superiority over us. And ironically, the more we appreciate this superiority of God over us, actually the closer we can bring ourselves to knowing God. And that's why this chart is so important. We have to have the right concept of God. Okay, evidence of God's superiority can be seen through that which he's created. And I've got some examples here that I want to share with you. These are things that I like to think about and meditate upon to help me understand better each day how big God is. According to the information I can gather, the known universe, and this is only what we know, and there's an awful lot man does not know. The known universe is 93 billion light years in diameter. Now try to get your mind around that. Light travels at about 670 million miles an hour, but it would take 93 billion light years for this zooming light to go across the known universe. The known universe contains over 100 billion galaxies, each with 10 million to a trillion stars each. There are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on Earth. That's according to one study by these professors at the University of Hawaii. And the thing that blows my mind is Genesis 1 and verse 16. Have you ever read that last sentence in that verse? And he made the stars also. That's all the Bible says about it. And he made the stars also. To me, that's one of those really subtle evidences of inspiration of the Bible. If I were a man writing the Bible, and I was talking about the creation of those billions of billions of stars, I would write page after page describing it. Moses said, and he made the stars also. That's all he had to say about it. And when we go out on the starry night, that is the neon sign that God has put up there that says, I exist. I exist. This is my little representation of a piece of the sky. This really blew my mind when I learned about this. This little piece of the sky would be if you could hold your, if you held your arm out at arm's length and looked at the tip of your thumb, that's about the patch of sky that this represents. And this is the way it looked from Earth. You could see just a handful of stars. Well, when they put the Hubble telescope up there, they decided to take a picture using the Hubble telescope, and that little patch of sky looks like this. And each one of those points of light is not a star, it is a galaxy. And what does the Bible say? God calls them all by name. That's how superior God is over us. Well, do you feel a bit dizzy? We all know that the Earth rotates on its axis at about a little over 1,000 miles an hour. But did you know that we're also zooming around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour? But that's not all of it. We're orbiting the center of the Milky Way galaxy at about 420,000 miles an hour. And then the entire galaxy is zooming through space at over 2 million miles an hour. So we ought to have seat belts here on these chairs because of all of that motion. Another one that gets me is the Dog Star, VY Canis Majoris. That's what it looks like from one telescopic view. It's a little bit brighter than the other stars, but it's the largest known star. This is a representation of it versus our sun. This is our sun compared to the Dog Star. The Dog Star is over 2,100 times the size of our sun. If you put the Dog Star in the place of where our sun is, it would extend all the way out to the orbit of Saturn, almost a billion miles. And we're 93 million miles away from the sun here. If you could jump in an airliner and fly around our sun, it would take you 205 days to make it. If you could do the same thing around the Dog Star, it would take you almost 1,200 years to do that. And how was that created? The Lord spoke that into existence from nothing. So, how big am I? How big am I? I'm like a dust mite on a dirty mattress. That's about how big I am. I'm insignificant physically. And even worse, I'm spiritually bankrupt, and I totally need my Lord and Savior. Well, there's more to it than that that I would like to get across. Need to come down on a little bit smaller scale. When I was getting my master's degree, I took a two-semester course in physiology. I was in the same class as the med students and the vet students. And it was a tough class, but we had this huge book called Guyton's Textbook of Medical Physiology. If you've ever seen that book, it's pretty intimidating. Once you get done with the class, you could use the book as a boat anchor. I mean, it's a heavy book. But that whole book, the whole study of physiology, is based on this concept, $64 word, of homeostasis. In other words, trying to keep our body at a in balance, at an even keel. And anytime we do something to knock our body out of balance, like I run back to the back of the building, my heart rate increases, my breathing increases, there's a change in muscle tone in my blood vessels, there's various and sundry hormones that are released, all trying to get my body back to this balance. And there are literally thousands of these relationships and systems in our body. I envision it like the control room of a nuclear power plant or the cockpit of a 747, only it's infinitely more complex than that. And how did that come about? Again, the Lord spoke it into existence from nothing. When you look at the human body, it's an amazing machine. It consists of over 100 trillion cells. And each one of these cells is a self-contained factory that in and of itself is a wonder. And the average cell is so small, you could line up 1,000 of them and it would only be about the width of a human hair. That's how small they are. Yet if you took all 100 trillion of these cells and lined them end to end, stretch around the earth 200 times. Again, he is so much superior to us. One of these things that really blows me away is when you study the physiology of vision. That process involves over 40 very complex molecules that all interact, and there's this cascade of interaction that takes place, and we're sitting here and we're just taking that for granted every second, and it's happening over and over again. And this interaction of these molecules takes place in 10 to the minus 12th seconds. It takes place in the time it takes light to travel the width of a hair. That's how fast all of this system works. Sends these signals to our brain, so you can see my wonderful slides up here this morning. And we just totally take that for granted. But God created that, spoke that into existence from nothing. So these facts about the material universe, about the creation, and about ourselves reveals and demonstrates the vast superiority of the Creator over the creation. So it's critical for us to think about that, to understand about that, and I think it's something that we need to meditate upon every single day, to remind ourselves so that we can appreciate it more and more and more. Because in my mind, it's impossible to move on to the elementary principles of Christ, to understand and appreciate and apply them until we've established this first principle. I have come to think that in much of our evangelism, we're starting at the wrong point. We're making a big assumption that people understand this. And I think if people really can understand that and appreciate that, some of the other things that we often have problems in teaching people might be easier to teach if they have an appreciation for this. So everything depends on it. Understanding the eternal power and deity of God. That's why it's so important for this chart. But we need to move on to our next one, obligations, the second first principle. These first principles, the eternal power and deity, impose upon us obligations. That's what Paul says in verse 20. He said that they are without excuse. because when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. You can't hold somebody responsible for something unless there was some sort of obligation. And the obligation was that they should have known God. They should have glorified him as God. They refused to recognize his position as creator. They refused to look up and treat God as God. They brought him down to their own level or even lower. But Paul goes on, not only did they not glorify him as God, they were not thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So if we take the time to examine the facts, we can discern that there's an eternal power and deity that's on a different level than us. He's vastly superior. He's the creator, we're the creature. He's the potter, we're the clay. He's so powerful and intelligent that he possesses the ability to summon and order this vast material universe into existence from nothing. And this creates two obligations. First of all, that creates the obligation that we must look up to God. Look up and be awed and be bowed in his presence to glorify him as God, not be like these folks. But not only that, we must look up and recognize his superiority, his eternal power and deity. And that puts on us the obligation to be thankful, because he provides us with all good things. You know, a person ought to be thankful to anybody that he has a degree of dependence upon. That's why our children need to be thankful for their parents. Students need to be thankful for their teachers. And most of all, we as God's creatures need to be thankful for our Creator. But what was the case then and what's the case now? Verse 21 describes that. It says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They allowed themselves to be swept away with their own reasonings, to be puffed up by their own pride and their own knowledge and their own wisdom, which they really didn't have much of that to be prideful for. Their foolish hearts were darkened. One of my other things that I like to study a lot is evidences, especially as it pertains to the evolution versus creation debate. And I recently wrote a sermon and preached it at Flint. I ran across this book and I looked in some other books, and I actually used the quotations of evolutionists against themselves, because even though it's not publicized very much, some of the best thinkers and scientists in evolution, they have a big problem with evolution because they see the fallacies of it. And I ran across this quote that I really like and I want to share with you, but because it demonstrates what happens when you don't glorify God and you're not thankful. You become futile in your thoughts like this scientist. And this is no piker when it comes to scientific achievement. This is Dr. George Wald. I don't believe he's alive anymore, but he won the Nobel Prize in 1967 for his work in the physiology of vision. But here's what he says, or said. He said, there are only two possible explanations as to how life arose: spontaneous generation arising to evolution, or a supernatural creative act of God. There is no other possibility. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. But that just leaves us with only one other possibility, that life came as a supernatural act of creation by God. Now notice, but I can't accept that philosophy because I do not want to believe in God. I'll read that again. But I can't accept that philosophy because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation leading to evolution. To me, that really sums up the mindset that Paul's describing here in Romans 1. And that's not talking about the ancient Greeks. That's talking about modern Americans. So it's by the reception of these truths, independent of revelation, God's eternal power and deity, that we prepare ourselves to accept revelation. And if we don't accept those first principles, then we're not in any shape, any position to receive God's revelation. Our foolish heart will be darkened. So, if we don't take that first step, what does Paul tell us we are? We're a fool. So let us not be fools. Let us not do as these people did. They refused to look up and enthrone God, and then they refused to be thankful. Instead, they reached up and they sought to bring God down to their own level or even lower. And that's exactly what is happening today. And this is the inevitable result of refusing to know God. The inevitable result of denying or ignoring that which God has shown us. That which he's made clearly visible, clearly knowable, clearly understandable. It's the inevitable result of failing to take the first step that we can take with the capacity that God has given us. We cannot accept God's revelation without first accepting these first principles. So failing to take these steps with the reasoning ability that God has given us and the evidence he's provided for us, we're doomed to walk in darkness. We're doomed, if you will, to stew in our own juice, just as these people here. We're going to reap the consequences of our own foolishness. While we vaunt ourselves up, puff ourselves up, and say how wise we are, in actuality, we're doomed to walk in darkness forever. And importantly, we become subject to the judicial wrath of God. That's what happened to these people. On three occasions, what does Paul say? He says, God gave them up, verse 24. Verse 26, he says it again, God gave them up. Then very similarly in verse 28, God gave them over. What a pitiful condition this leads us into. And it's a terrible thing to contemplate when we look out on the world today. The vast majority of the people that populate the earth today are in this condition. God has given up on them because they refuse to recognize his eternal power and deity and to be thankful. They refuse to recognize what they're able to recognize, but the powers that God gave them. That, to me, is so ironic. And more than that, because of their own failure, they're subject to the judicial wrath of God. God gave them up. God gave them up, he says. God gave them over. They got what was coming to them. And the same thing is happening in our world today. They're reaping the harvest of their own foolish hearts. And then he presents us with an ugly picture, as we read. As one preacher described it, it's the roll call of the damned when you read the rest of Romans 1. The terrible sins that this leads us into when we fail to recognize these first principles. And we're living in a world, unfortunately, that's cursed by that fruit. And it's not something that's done secretly or in a corner today. It's done openly, and it's flaunted in the face of God and the face of those who would follow him. I'm a little bit reluctant to tell you this, but and I hope that you'll monitor your children. I was reading an article. I read political commentary from time to time, and this was an article that had to do with same-sex marriage, and it talked about something called the Folsom Street Fair, and I had a link there. I said, well, I've never heard of the Folsom Street Fair. So I made the mistake of clicking on the link, and it's this street fair that takes place out in San Francisco with all of this gay pride business. And when I saw that, I was just reminded of Roman, that they flaunt this stuff right in the face of God. They refuse to know him, refuse to recognize him, and they're paying the price. But before we go too much further, I fear that many who claim to be Christians don't even know God in this first sense. For example, there's even members of the Lord's Church that believe in various concepts of theistic evolution. And that's just totally denying the eternal power and deity of God. So when this one safeguard is taken away, then God gives up on us. So we need to be careful. So this is such an important first principle. And how in the world can we hope to reach out to a world that doesn't know the first thing about the purpose of baptism, the organization of the Lord's Church, and so forth, until we first get them to understand these first principles? Well, let's move on to our third point. The significance. What is sin? Well, the Bible says sin is a transgression of the law. And certainly that's true. But here in Romans 1, what law is he talking about? They were not under any codified law like the Jews were. But there was some law that God was holding them accountable to, because the fact that they didn't observe this law, God gave up on them. So I believe Paul is talking about sin in its most basic sense. Again, a first principle. And what he's pointing out is that sin, all sin, starts out as being against God. All sin is against God. That's where we must start when we talk about sin. Well, we say, well, sin is a violation of society standards. Well, certainly that's true to a certain respect. And, you know, if you're consistently breaking the law in that way, then you're going to be subject to prosecution. But the existence of eternal power and deity implies law, implies there are obligations we have to the Creator. It implies that there are obligations we have as clay to the potter, if you will. So as intelligent beings made in the image of God, as free moral agents, we are free to accept this law, that this obligation that God puts on us. So we need to remember that all sin is against God. Unfortunately, sometimes it even creeps into the church that we have this societal concept of sin, that, well, it's a disease. You didn't have the best upbringing possible, or you didn't have quite the family relationships you needed. But that's, that may be a contributing factor, but when you get down to the most basic level, sin has to do with our obligations to this Creator who made us all. So all sin is against God. If you look in Luke chapter 15, you don't have to turn there now. We're all familiar with the story of the prodigal son. But when he finally came to himself, what did he say? Do you remember what he said? He said, Father, I have sinned in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Is that what he said? No, he added one thing. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And that's where we need to begin with sin. Sin is a violation of these obligations that our Creator rightly puts upon us as his creation. So when we think about sin, the first thing we have to think about is this obligation we have to our Creator. And once we can appreciate the significance of sin, then and only then are we able to have the proper perspective for the remedy for sin. How in the world can we appreciate the remedy for sin as something that comes from an almighty God when we see sin as simply something that has to do with man and we stop right there? That's impossible. If that's our concept of sin, we don't need a savior, we just need a lawyer. Okay? So we need to appreciate that someone from the higher source, someone that's high above us, says this is the remedy. This is the only way out. And it's impossible to think that way when we only have this social concept of sin. Only have concept of, you know, how can I make it up to the other person who I've sinned against? So this is an important first principle. So as the prodigal did, we have to recognize that because of sin, we're without God. We're given up, if you will, given over to a reprobate mind. We're fools when we fail to accept what is evident all about us. Fools puffed up by our own pride, allowing ourselves to measure sin in terms of how society measures it rather than realizing its rebellion against our Creator. We're fools incapable of appreciating the real meaning of the sacrifice of Almighty God's Son. How in the world can we appreciate His sacrifice if our concept of God, sin, and obligations are limited, like so many people in the world? That's why we have to start at these first principles. So as we consider the remedy for sin, I think I got ahead of myself. I apologize. So as we consider the remedy for sin, I want us to think about three things here. First of all, our smallness and our spiritual bankruptcy. The fact that we're totally, completely dependent upon God for the remedy. Romans 5 and verse 10 says we are enemies of God. We're enemies of this very one that Paul's describing for us in Romans chapter 1, this eternal power and deity. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, one day we're going to have to appear before that being and give an account for the things that we've done in the body. I imagine you're probably familiar with 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Did you ever notice how Paul starts the very next verse? He says, after talking about the fact that we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What a terrible thing to think about, falling into the hands of the living God. But thankfully, God has given us the supreme gift. So we need to plate that this very eternal power and deity described in Romans chapter 1, this one who has always been and always will be, this one who through the power of his own words spoke us and the material universe into existence from nothing, by the way. This very one is the same one that we read about this morning in Philippians chapter 2 that emptied himself and took on the form of a man who lived life just like we live. He didn't have all of the modern conveniences that we have. He had all the same trials and temptations, the frustrations and disappointments, even to a greater degree. I think one of the things that I would have found it hard if I would have been in Jesus' shoes was the fact that all of these gainsayers that he had to deal with on a constantly, they just, you know, would not believe what he had to say. That had to be frustrating. And then he humbled himself even further to dying for us. And not only just dying, but dying a terrible, painful, shameful death on the cross. He died the death of a criminal to provide the only remedy for sin. And if we understand and appreciate who he is, then we can understand the monumental remedy it takes to overcome sin. It takes the very Creator himself dying for us. One Bible commentator, writer, said this, and I believe he hit the nail right on the head. He said, this is such an important doctrine, this idea of Jesus being creator and dying for us. This is such an important doctrine of the New Testament that it is remarkable how rarely emphasized in modern evangelism. How often do we emphasize the fact that the creator is the one that died for us? Well, Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. As we bring this lesson to close, I want you to consider both ends of the spectrum here. On one end of the spectrum, we have this grand universe that's 93 billion light years in diameter, and I'm nothing. We are nothing. But on the other end, we're the supreme focal point of the entire creation. Christ died for us. The Creator died for us. He so intensely wants our fellowship that he was willing to empty himself, come live as a man, suffer all trials and temptations, put up with us, and die a cruel death so that he could save us. Surely, surely, he is the pearl of great price when you think about that. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So from this brief reading of Romans 1, I've given you four simple but four profound points to consider. Without God, there's nothing. Without God, there's no hope. Without God, there's only dismal darkness for our future. So may God help us to receive in our hearts that which he has so bountifully provided us. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, I want to encourage you from the depths of my heart to do so. Don't put it off. Friday, I had an experience that I hope I never have again. I preached a funeral for a lady that I had been studying the Bible with for almost a year. Wonderful lady. I believe she loved the truth. I finally got her to the point that she recognized her need for baptism, but before we could baptize her, she got very ill. She was already ill, and she got worse. And she got put in a nursing home. She never made it out. She never made it to the baptistry because her health failed. And I don't ever want to see that happen to someone again. You never know what even this afternoon might bring. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to become one. To become baptized into Christ, to put on Christ. He'll take away your sins. He'll add you to his church, and you'll have the prospect of heaven as your home for all eternity. And if you're here and a Christian and you've not been living in a way that you should, and you would like the prayers of the brethren here, I'm sure that we can arrange for that as well. If you're in any way subject to the invitation, we ask you to come while we stand and sing.
Zion's call, sweetly ringing.